Amen. Indeed, any kiddos 4 years old to second grade, if you want to head on back, we'll go down. Your little Bible story, not having to listen to me. Welcome. Good morning. Glad you're here. If you're visiting this morning, my name's Craig Congdon. I'm the pastor here at Grace, and I'm just thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning, to dive into God's Word now. If you missed last week, sad to tell you that you missed the greatest sermon ever preached. But you're lucky as well, because this Sunday you will also hear the greatest sermon ever preached. And in fact, every Sunday, for the next several months, you're going to hear the greatest sermon ever preached, because our current series, our new sermon series, is the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. Because, of course, it came from the lips of Jesus himself. And even in a very simple way, we know it's the greatest sermon ever preached just because of the way that the language still sticks with us today. Pervades not just Christian circles, but even non-Christian circles. Things like, do unto others you would have as you would have them do unto you. I heard things like the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be thy name. These things come from this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew 5 through 7. So we're going to spend the next several months just walking through this sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached. And it's perfect for us today because the beginning of the sermon is Jesus calling his followers, his disciples, to him and saying, if you're going to follow me, this is what life is about. So last week, as we began the Sermon on the Mount, we began by talking about context, right? We got to kind of know what's going on in Jesus' life beforehand and what's happening in the book of Matthew before the Sermon on the Mount appears. And it helps us to sort of orient ourselves to what is going on before we read what Jesus says. So as we're talking here about the Gospel of Matthew, it's a gospel written then by one of Jesus' disciples, one of those inner 12 people who spent several years following him around, listening to his teachings, and seeing him do miracles and wonders. So it's written by Matthew, one of his disciples, and written to a very Jewish audience. Matthew, in the book of Matthew, he's got a lot of very Jewish things to say. He talks about the Old Testament a lot, and prophecies, and the law. And then Matthew, when he begins his book, he starts out, and from the very beginning, he's got sort of a kingly and kingdom focus. So in the first couple chapters of Matthew, as he tells us about the birth of Jesus, he tells us about the wise men coming and visiting. And when the wise men come, they say, where is the one who's been born the king of the Jews? And then they have this back and forth with Herod, who's clearly the evil king, and Jesus is now is the good king. And so Matthew has this emphasis right away that Jesus is the king, and as king, then Jesus has a kingdom. And this is Matthew's focus, that there's a kingdom that Jesus, the king, brings. And so then Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. And when he begins his ministry, he begins it in verse 17 of chapter 4, where he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew 4:23, it tells us he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so Matthew tells us right away, Jesus was the rightful king, and he's all about the kingdom. From the first four chapters, you already feel this emphasis on kings and kingdoms. And so then when we start the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, what it's really saying is Matthew puts it right here to say, look, if you're part of the kingdom, if you're going to be in God's kingdom, this is how you think. This is how you act. These are the types of things that you value and care about. And sure enough, the first words in the Sermon on the Mount are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus relaying, these are the values that every one of my followers should have. And if you're going to be my people, if you're going to be the people in my kingdom, that this is how you should think and act. These are the things that you should care about. This is how my followers should live. And so then he begins, and we discussed his beginning last week, he begins right away with this list of those who are blessed in his kingdom. The ones who are the most blessed in God's kingdom are this list of people found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, and it's really quite a shocking list. Right? It's unexpected. Sometimes it seems paradoxical because blessed are those who mourn. Right? They don't seem blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted, but that's not how we think of people who are blessed. Right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. These aren't people that we normally consider blessed. And so we said last week, Jesus, from the very beginning, says, my kingdom isn't going to look anything like what the world thinks a kingdom should be. That if you're in my kingdom, you'll notice that the things that you think about and care about and value are going to be radically different from your next door neighbor and what they think is important and care about and spend their time on. Well, Jesus tells him right from the beginning, his kingdom's going to be very different. It's going to look different from the world. That if you're looking at the world the same way as the non-Christians around you, then you're looking at the world the wrong way. But we can't just spend one morning on the Beatitudes and call it good, because these are the Beatitudes, a passage that we all know well. So I can't help but say, well, we've looked at them sort of from 10,000 feet, looking down and seeing them as a whole last week. Now we need to dig a little deeper and investigate them. So we've seen the big picture that Jesus' kingdom is unexpected. It's upside down from the world's perspective. But now we're going to look at the individual trees, so to speak. We're going to spend a few weeks talking about these Beatitudes because we have some questions, and we should have some questions. Right, what exactly does Jesus mean by blessed? And what does he mean by hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Who are the meek? How can you call the persecuted blessed? And it would be wrong for us to move on without going into each individual beatitude to some degree. So this morning our goal is to tackle just the first two beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. And we're going to have to ask, what does Jesus mean by poor in spirit? And how can those who are mourning be considered blessed at all? So if you got a Bible with you and you haven't already, open it to Matthew chapter 5, or tap on your phone until you bring up some digital form of Matthew chapter 5. But we'll actually begin back 3 verses to get a little running start in Matthew 4:23. And he went, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, the northern region of Israel, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And what's the response? So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So what Matthew tells us is Jesus is kind of a big deal already. Now he goes around and he's teaching and people are amazed at his teaching. He's doing miracles and healing people and crowds are flocking to him. You gotta realize Galilee, the region where his ministry here is starting, is up in the northern region of Israel. And when he tells us that people are crowds are coming and following him from Judea, we're talking about the very southern part of Israel. Matthew's way of saying Jesus' popularity is growing, and crowds are coming and following him around. And so then in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus sees the crowds, these crowds of people who are coming from near and far to see him. He sees the crowds and he went up on the mountain. Doesn't necessarily mean on a mountain peak, but he went up on a mountain and maybe there was a plain there, or some sort of plateau. He goes up on a mountain and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And sitting down is often sort of the picture that you have of teaching in ancient days. It is the teacher sort of sits up on something, maybe a chair, and his followers, his disciples, lay or sit on the ground beneath him. And so he sat down and his disciples came to him. We kind of got an immediate question. What does it mean by disciples here? Usually when we read disciples in the Bible, we think the 12, right? The 12 disciples who always follow him. However, the word disciples is used much more broadly often in the New Testament to actually speak of anyone who follows Jesus. One point in time, Jesus calls the 72 disciples to him and then sends them out two by two to spread the word. And we know sometimes it says there was a great crowd of disciples, right? I don't think 12 is a great crowd. So in this case, when it says Jesus calls his disciples to him, it probably means more than just the 12. It means he calls all of those who have been following him. Those who are following him and following his teaching, he calls them to him. And the other reason I think this is because you look at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 28, and it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." So maybe more filtered in as Jesus is preaching, teaching the Sermon on Top of the Mountain. But I think it probably means Jesus calls his followers, his disciples, to him and begins to teach. So here is Jesus. You picture him up on a mountaintop, maybe sort of a plain or a plateau at the top of a mountain. And this crowd of people around him, his followers, the people who are there and want to learn from him. In verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." And you say, Matthew, that's a little bit repetitive. I would love to see him teach them without opening his mouth. It's going to be difficult. Maybe he was a ventriloquist. Probably not. And so it's kind of a weird phrase here, but what we actually find when you study ancient literature is this is a very Semitic phrase. This is a phrase that's used of rabbis. It's sort of it lends a formality to the teaching. That's like when often we hear this phrase, "And Jesus answered and said to them." Here it's, "And Jesus, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." It's this very formal sort of structure. It's like introducing a story with "once upon a time." Right? You know immediately what's following. When you hear "once upon a time," you know, all right, we're getting a fairy tale. It's sort of this phrase, this structure that lets you know, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." It's a very formal structure that says, okay, this is a very important setting. It is like a teacher teaching his students. It is the opening to something big and grand. And sure enough, it is. It is. Because now we get Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So here he is on a mountain, surrounded by many of his followers. And he begins his sermon with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has begun his sermon, his teaching. This is what it means to be in my kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we got a lot of questions about this already. I think you should. I do. Now, question number one's got to be, what do we mean by blessed? Question number two's got to be, what do you mean by poor in spirit? But let's start where Jesus starts with this one word, blessed. And last week we took a glance at it. We took sort of a passing glance and said, what he means by blessed is sometimes elsewhere in Scripture it's translated as fortunate or privileged or even happy, though to be honest, happy would be a pretty bad translation of this word just because of how washed down the term happy is today. But fortunate or privileged or happy, and as we look at this term, makarios in the Greek, when we look at this term and how it's used throughout the New Testament, we find that it's used both of people talking about God, the blessed God who brings salvation, and God who speaks to people and says, you are blessed, or times like this, when Jesus says, blessed are those people. And so, yeah, it does mean fortunate, and it means privileged, but to take it one step further, sort of at the heart of this word, it means this. To be blessed is to be approved of, or to find approval. And I think this can change based on who is doing the approving. In this way, man can bless God and they can say sort of, I approve of God. Not like in some condescending way where like, I approve of what you are doing, my little child. Right? But in this way that when you approve of God, when you approve God, you praise him for who he is and what he does. And so it is, I approve you, God. On the other hand, when God says that a person is blessed, it is God himself saying, I approve of what you are, of what you're doing, of this attitude that you have. You have found approval in God's eyes. That those who are blessed are those who find approval with God because of whatever this condition is that follows. And so I think this makes sense of it. Then someone who is blessed is someone on this earth who receives God's approval. And when you think about it, then, of course, since this is God's universe and we are God's creation, then there can be no higher blessing than to find approval in God's eyes. There can be no higher, greater privilege or honor on this earth than finding approval in the eyes of the very God who created us. And when we realize that this is what blessed means, that it means to find approval with God, it immediately forces us to ask this question. Whose approval are we seeking? Whose approval do we spend our time seeking, man's or God's? Because if we seek man's approval, then I think the rest of this list makes no sense whatsoever. If you seek man's approval, then frankly, yeah, as sinful fallen creatures, the things that we approve of is, wow, that guy's got a lot of money. Wow, that person's really important. They're a big deal. Wow, that, you know, people respect them. They look up to him. And it's all man-focused. And if our goal in life is to find the approval of man, then frankly, this list isn't really appealing. Kind of the opposite. Blessed are the meek. Meek people don't really find approval in the eyes of fellow man, right? Those who are strong and powerful and forceful and seek their own good, those are the people we say are wow, yeah, I give them the thumbs up. However, if we rightly see that the only person whose approval we should be seeking is the very God who created us and then loved us enough to send his son to this earth and die on the cross, if that's the approval you're seeking, then this list should be infinitely important to you. Because this is Jesus saying, if you want to find approval with God, this is what you need to do. If you want to find approval with God, these are the attitudes that you need to have. So you want to know what God approves of? Well, here's your list. And in the Beatitudes, we actually find out what it means to find God's approval. Because each beatitude has a structure to it. So as you look down this list of beatitudes, you'll see a very clear structure. First, the first half of each of these statements is a declaration of approval. Right? Blessed are the, or those who find approval with God are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who find approval with God are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But that's only half of every one of these Beatitudes. The first half tells you sort of who finds approval in God's eyes or the attitude or the condition necessary to find approval in God's eyes. But then each one of these statements also has the second half, and it tells us sort of what is the result of God's approval. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they will be comforted, for they inherit the earth. And so that's what we're looking at in these Beatitudes. It tells you both how to gain God's approval, and then it tells you what the reward or what the result is of being approved by God. So when we say, blessed are the, we mean approved in the eyes of God are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we got to ask the question, what in the world do you mean by poor in spirit? What do you mean by poor in spirit? It's a difficult phrase. In some ways, it's a strange phrase. It's not a phrase that you hear every day. It's probably not a phrase that you've heard even once in the last year, unless it was quoted directly from the mouth of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And of course, it's followed by a kingdom declaration, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So whatever we mean by the poor in spirit, they're the ones to whom belongs the actual kingdom itself. That's a big reward. That's a big result. So I want to know, what in the world do we mean by poor in spirit? And it's an important phrase to look at because it's really easy to misunderstand. I mean, think about the possibilities here. Poor in spirit could sound like, blessed are those who are poor in the Holy Spirit. Surely that's not the case, right? Surely not you find approval with God by having less of his Holy Spirit in you. Now that doesn't make sense. So surely it's not blessed are the poor in the Holy Spirit. And then I think the second way that we could think of it is, or you could think poor in spirit as in poor spirited or weak spirited. This is sort of a phrase maybe that you have heard at least a little bit, that the poor spirit or the weak spirit or those who are sort of timid or shy or fearful, right? To be weak of spirit is to sort of be lacking in courage. And that's surely not what Jesus means here either, right? We know from Scripture, right? We're not created to have a spirit of timidity. We're not meant to be fearful, right? Lacking in courage type of people. So then you say, well, what else could it mean, poor in spirit? Well, as soon as we hear the word poor, we think poor. You don't have money. You don't have material stuff. We got to say, surely it's not just blessed is every single person who's poor and doesn't have money or stuff, because we know that sometimes the reason people are poor is because they're straight up lazy. And Proverbs tells us, God's not a fan of lazy people. He put you on this earth, he gave you talents and abilities and a mind to work, do something with it. And so we know that's not what it means, because surely not every single poor person who's ever lived has found the approval of God. There are poor people who rebel against God. So it certainly doesn't simply mean poor financially or lack of material things. However, to be honest, that idea is actually sort of the gateway into what it means, poor in spirit. This expression, poor in spirit, actually seems to have a link to the idea of material and physical poverty. And we're going to find a surprising link here in Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, between the poor, literally poor, nothing in my pockets, right, and the poor in spirit. We see it in the Old Testament because God's people, the people of Israel, were often referred to as the poor. Or sometimes the poor in the Lord, or the poor of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there are actually various words in Hebrew for poor, and sometimes that same word that's translated poor, meaning I have no stuff, is also translated a couple different ways. It's translated as contrite, or humble, or lowly. Proverbs 16:19 gives us a picture of this. It says, it's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. It's better to be of lowly spirit with the poor, literally financially poor, and lowly spirit are being connected. And this is as opposed to being proud, dividing the spoils of war with the proud. So being poor really keeps you from being proud in many ways. Or turn in your Bibles ever so briefly to the book of Isaiah, and we see it twice in the book of Isaiah within just five chapters. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15, God is speaking here. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus says the one who is on high and lifted up, right, God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God says, I dwell in heaven with the one who has a contrite and lowly spirit, poor in spirit. It's a Hebrew term that's used here for poor in spirit. That the one who is of a contrite, who is contrite and lowly in spirit, actually dwells with God. Turn ahead five chapters to Isaiah 62, and you'll see the exact same phraseology. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, right? The one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. Here the Hebrew term for poor. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so in the Old Testament, being poor and being humble were intricately linked. They have a clear connection in Old Testament thinking that God's people were poor, and the poor are those who, right, because of sort of having nothing, because of economically having nothing, and being sort of in distress, the poor then are those who have confidence only in God. That being poor leads them to humility, to saying, I can't do it on my own, I need God. The poor and humble are connected. So though being poor, physically poor, of course, isn't a guarantee of spiritual rewards, it can be turned to the advantage of the poor person. It fosters humility before God. Now think about Jesus' statement where he says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Why? Because when you're rich and wealthy, you don't see your need. You don't see it physically, and that doesn't help you connect to your need spiritually. And so when we say, blessed are the poor in spirit, what does he mean? How does it link to being poor? Being poor physically is basically just being bankrupt. When you say poor in spirit, the poor in spirit are those who acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt. Being poor in spirit means you acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt. It is someone who confesses their unworthiness before God and they utter their ultimate dependence on Him. Just as when you are physically poor, you must be dependent on other people for aid, for assistance, just to live at times. In the same way, the poor in spirit are those who recognize I am destitute and empty spiritually. I have a need for filling spiritually by God. That when you think poor in spirit, you think about the tax collector standing in the corner of the temple with his eyes on the ground because he can't even look up to heaven, and he's beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because poor in spirit means you are spiritually bankrupt and you realize it and you confess it before God. It's confessing before God that you are sinful and rebellious and utterly without any moral goodness in you. And this leads you to admit your need for God. It's no surprise, then, is it, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these. That it belongs to the poor in spirit. It belongs to those who are repentant. But at the same time, what a shocking way to begin the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, think of this. Many of us think that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are perfect. Right? That the way to get into heaven is to be perfect, or at least to be pretty good, to be mostly good. And this is our idea, right? Be mostly good. Even if you're not all good, be mostly good. Right? Well, at least, you know, I don't murder and I don't commit adultery. I don't do the biggies. So I'm mostly good, and the kingdom of heaven then will belong to me. That those who are saved, those who belong to the kingdom, are the ones who are just really good and do good and are spiritually good. And yet Jesus begins and says the exact opposite from the first sentence. Now, you want to know who belongs in the kingdom? Not those who are really good. Not those who are perfect. The ones who belong in the kingdom are those who, frankly, just look at themselves and realize, I'm not good. I am spiritually bankrupt. I can't do it on my own. And what a crazy way to begin a sermon as well, because you think, what do you normally think when you hear a sermon? Okay, tell me what I need to do. And so Jesus starts his sermon and he says, blessed are those who realize that they can't do it. Blessed are those who look at themselves and say, yeah, I'm not making it on my own and I'll never make it on my own. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt and recognize it. Because those who don't belong are those who are on the outside and say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I do good stuff. You know, I can handle it on my own. I'm quite spiritual. And Jesus says, no, the ones who belong are those who say, I'm not spiritual at all. On my own, I fail. I fail miserably. And this is how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look, these are my kingdom values. You want to be a member of the kingdom? You want to know if the kingdom belongs to you and if you belong in it? Then let me ask you, are you poor in spirit? Are you recognizing that you can't do it on your own? Because that's who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. Those who don't belong are those who think they got what it takes. And that's just not true of God's kingdom. That God actually approves, right, blesses, approves of those who look at themselves and say, God, there is nothing good in me. I am poor in spirit. And God says, blessed are those, I approve of those who look at themselves and realize they're not good enough and never will be. Those who see their lowly spiritual state and cry out for a Savior. People want to hear, how do I get into the kingdom? What can I do? What's my list? What are the things I can check off? And what are the works I can do so that I know I belong? And Jesus says there is no work. There's no list, right? Because you can't do it. Well, blessed then, I approve of. God approves of those who look at themselves and recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and says, all right, so be it. I need help. And think about, for the first century Jewish audience, just how much this would shake their world. The Jews were all about following the law. And if they followed the law, then they got there. Right? And here are my 613 commandments, and if I follow my list, and I do pretty good, and if I make the sacrifices, then I'll get into the kingdom. And Jesus says to this group, who's used to having a list of things to do, he says, it doesn't work that way. And how many of us feel the same way today? Right? I've got my list, and if I'm at church every week, then the kingdom of heaven belongs to me because I'm spiritually on the right track. I got my list, and as long as I give some money, I toss them in those red buckets at Christmas time, and I help some people out here and there. If I throw a gift card at a homeless person on the street, then I get in. Right? That kingdom belongs. You know, I belong there, and it belongs to me. Jesus says your list just won't do here. You want to know if the kingdom belongs to you? Then look inside yourself and see just how spiritually bankrupt you are and cry out for a Savior. And the result of this humble obedience before God that says, I can't do it on my own, is you get a Savior who can do it and who has done it and did it for you. And on account of his death, then, sure enough, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mean, really? Blessed are those who mourn? I mean, this is one of those that's just so paradoxical. The one who is mourning is the blessed one. We usually think it's the exact opposite. It sure doesn't seem like it. Like, if they were truly blessed and finding approval with God, then they wouldn't have anything to mourn over. Right? Then they should be doing pretty well. And we have the same question then. Well, let's ask, what do we mean by mourn here? What does it mean, blessed are those who mourn? And we should ask the question then, mourning over what? Because we know what it means to mourn. It means to be very sad, right? Usually to weep outwardly, to be sort of devastated emotionally as a result of something. That's what it means to mourn over something. So we got to ask the question, blessed are those who mourn over what? But surely it doesn't mean blessed are those who are just mourning all the time, right? Christians aren't meant to be just weepy, destitute, crying people all the time. That's not the picture of God's people in Scripture. We're told continually to be joyful and to have joy. So surely it's not just simply, blessed are those who mourn over everything, those who are always crying, those who are always weeping. Blessed are those then who mourn over what? Well, I think our answer has to be connected to the beatitude that came before it. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And immediately after that, blessed are those who mourn. And if we're connecting things together as we should, and if Jesus intentionally started out with blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that they can't do it on their own, then surely blessed are those who mourn is blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. That God finds approval with you when you mourn over your sin. Blessed are those who are repentant and see themselves for who they are. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. And this is a very biblical idea. Psalm 119:36, my eyes shed streams of tears. Why? Because people do not keep your law, O God. Ezekiel 9, right? Put a mark, God says, on those who are sighing and weeping and groaning over their sin. Picture Isaiah in the very presence of God when he has this vision and goes up before God in Isaiah 6 and he says, woe to me. Woe to me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mourning over sin. Or Romans 7:24, where Paul himself, the great apostle Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right, wretched am I. I weep and mourn over my sinful state. Because what can you do but mourn when you look at the perfect purity and holiness of God? And then you look at yourself. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, for they shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. And this man who is poor in spirit, who sees his own spiritual bankruptcy and mourns and laments over his sin, this man finds approval from God, and this approval leads to that person being comforted. What comfort is there? What comfort is there for one who mourns over their sinful state? There is comfort in the cross. That you come to the cross and you find comfort because though you mourn over your sin, you find that when you believe that Jesus died for those sins, then you know that your sin will not be counted against you. That when you are mourning over the fact that you deserve death because of your sin, you are comforted when you realize that Jesus died for you. When you look at your sin and you realize that you deserve hell, that you deserve eternal damnation and being apart from God in eternal torment because of how you have sinned against God Himself. There is comfort. There is comfort because Jesus says, I died for you, and if you believe in me, then your sins will not be counted against you, and you will spend eternity in heaven, in the heavenly city, with perfect fellowship in that holy place with God Himself. And this is the comfort that comes to those who mourn over their sin. But for those who are not poor in spirit, for those who do not see their sin as sin, for those who do not mourn over it, for those instead who say, I'm a pretty good person, and they don't see their sin, or they say, I've got it all together on my own, and they don't see the blackness and ugliness of their sin in comparison to the beautiful brilliance and purity of God, those shall not be comforted because they don't see themselves as spiritually bankrupt and they don't cry out for a Savior because they go to hell believing and still in hell believe that life is about them and that they're good enough and they would rather run their own lives. But Jesus says, blessed. You find approval with God Himself if you are poor in spirit and recognize you can't do it on your own, and you find approval with God Himself when you look at your sin and you look at the fact that, there's a perfect God who created and loved you and came and died for you, and He finds approval with you when you look at yourself and say, I am sorry. I weep over the sins that I commit before you, O God. And Jesus says, they shall be comforted because they will be comforted in the fact that their sins will not be held against them. And ultimately, finally, they will receive the greatest comfort that could possibly come when they enter into heaven and those sins that they have wept and mourned over are gone forever. And there will be no more sin. And there will never be a reason to mourn again because there is no sin to mourn over. And that will be the greatest comfort that God's people will ever embrace. The comfort of being with God for eternity in perfect holy communion with one another and with God Himself in paradise, where there will never be another sin to mourn over. But this only belongs to those who are poor in spirit and who mourn over their sins. The kingdom of heaven only belongs to you if you look at yourself and say, God, I have sinned against you. I am poor spiritually. I am bankrupt. And I weep and lament and mourn over the sins I have committed, because I have sinned against a good and loving and holy and pure God. We're going to give you a chance to do that right now in the midst of communion. That's what this table stands for. This table, of course, stands for Jesus coming and dying on the cross so that we who are spiritually bankrupt can be spiritually wealthy because of Jesus' death. Not because of anything that we've done, but simply because we recognize that while we have sinned and deserved death, Jesus never sinned and therefore never deserved death. And when He goes and dies on the cross, He says, here is a death that I will give to you if only you will recognize your need for it and ask for it. So as we enter the Lord's table, as we enter communion, I want to encourage you for the next 5 minutes or so as we go through this process to see your own poverty spiritually, to see that you have acted against God's commands, and to realize that you're not going to do any better tomorrow. You're going to keep on sinning because that's who you are. Until you recognize that and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and say, I can't do it on my own, but thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And then your mourning shall be comforted. So as we pass the bread, I'll say, go ahead, and whenever you're ready, whenever you've mourned over your sins, whenever you've confessed those sins before God, go ahead and take that. But when we pass the cup, I'd encourage you to hold that, and we'll take it together as an act of one family. Men who are helping, if you would come forward. Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the way that we will do this in remembrance of Him is by realizing how spiritually poor we were until His death on the cross, and how spiritually rich we can be when we run into His arms.